so special to see this, or hear this. I'll see too, but hear the singing this morning. Wasn't that special and wonderful?
Amen.
Praise God. And so nice to see your face. What a blessing it is to be up here. We probably ought to take turns sometime and just pass through, and you can look at the faces and be as blessed as I am when I'm standing here to see your face on these Sunday mornings. Well, beloved, we are moving towards what we celebrate as Christmas and the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Very, very special time. The greatest event that has ever occurred up until this date, and it could be argued the greatest event that will ever occur. Of course, Christ is coming again, and I'm not sure. Well, the only reason that he can come again the way he's going to is because he came the first time, right? And he died for sinners. I want you to, just in thinking of that just briefly, I want you to turn with me to Genesis chapter 3 and just think of what occurred there with our parents, Adam and Eve, and their great sin, which cast us all under the spell of sin into a fallen world. And yet, in the midst of the pronouncement of God against them because of their sin, and against Satan because of his deception and wickedness, we have a reprieve found in chapter 3 and verse 15. And although it is sketchy, we understand it now from the progressive revelation that this was exactly speaking of Jesus Christ, the one who would come and restore. Listen to what it says. And I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed here being Jesus Christ. He shall bruise you on the head. That's a fatal bruise or crushing, as it were, on the head, but he shall bruise you on the heel. And you shall bruise him, he's speaking to Satan, on the heel. The Lord Jesus went through a trial like no other trial in difficulty, but he overcame, didn't he? Through the resurrection. And because of him, we overcome too. If you look over in Genesis chapter 12, a few pages more, we see how early all of this progressive revelation was unfolding, and we have what is called the Abrahamic covenant first mentioned here, where the Lord spoke to Abram, and he said in verse 12:3, "And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse." And that, of course, is the offspring of Abraham, Israel. And he says, "And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." Here is a picture again. In fact, we took the time to go to Galatians chapter 3, I believe it's verse 16, where Paul talks about the fact that he was talking about his seed, and specifically his seed, Jesus Christ. He would be the blessing that would come to a people throughout the world. He is a worldwide Savior. He's not a universal Savior, that everybody will not be saved, but he is a worldwide Savior. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Nothing beats the fact that Jesus Christ came to die for sinners. Nothing could be more relevant. Nothing could be more important. Nothing could be more glorious. Nothing could be said that would in some form or fashion overstate what he has done. We rejoice. We give thanks. And it should be part of our very demeanor. Every day when you get up, and I know some of you are going through trials and messes and things, but Jesus Christ is your God, and he will reign eternally, and it's going to be all right. Amen. It's going to be all right because of what he did. And he's coming again. And that restoration will be complete. Now, let's go over to Acts chapter 6. And really and truly, this too ties in with the very fact of the coming of Jesus Christ. Because had He not come, there would be no need for a church, would there? And what we're seeing here is right on the heels of His death, burial, resurrection, and ascension is the development of the church, and God, who is the God of all history, is building His church. And that's what this is all about. God's putting the pieces of the puzzle together in history. We have witnessed that this very week, by the way, with this, seems like a simple thing, this recognition of Jerusalem as the capital of Israel. God's moving in history. He worked through the Jew to give us Christ. And He's going to work through the Jew in His eternal kingdom, what He promised. And all of these pieces of that puzzle are coming together, and we as God's people, as Paul talks about in Thessalonians, to the Thessalonian church, should not be in darkness. We should walk in the light and be understanding of these things. But right here in this passage where we are today, we are looking at the development of the early church. And there are so many things to learn here and what is going on. Because this is God's Word. This is narrative history. And it represents a sort of secondary transition that was just read a moment ago by Tyler. Peter has dominated in the early church up to this time, and beginning where we are today, this will change. And it changes with Stephen and Stephen's martyrdom that drove the church out of Jerusalem as Christ had commanded them. You're to go to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth, but nah, they were going to stick around Jerusalem. No, they weren't either, because God drove them out. And He used this situation with Stephen to do just that. But it's not only that, but it also gave us a testimony, a witness to the reality of the work of God on an individual. The same reality that we should be expecting today for those that have been touched by the grace of God and transformed by the new birth. Now, God is working here. He's continuing to build His church, and everything that happens then and everything that happens today is purposeful, including this ugly, what appears to be ugly death of Stephen. And yet, it's one of the greatest things that's ever happened, because it showed God's plan in contrast to the dark world and what it means to be a saved individual and live for Jesus Christ. And it preaches and teaches us today in that same vein. So we're going to begin chapter 6 and verse 8. We're going to try to get through verse 15. So would you bow with me again? Let's ask God to help us as we look at this study together, please. Father, we're so grateful for these blessed opportunities to be in Your Word. And we don't want this just to be a time to sit here and sort of vegetate, but oh, Father, speak to our hearts and minds. Open us up to Thy truth. Help us, Father, to grasp it and to be encouraged and strengthened. Help us, Father, to be reminded again of living for You, even as Stephen has given us such an example here. Father, help us to understand that You're in charge of everything and that there's no mistakes, there's no nothing that's done as a secondary purpose or anything like that, but You're in charge and involved with everything that goes on, including the details of our own lives. Every hair of our head is numbered. Oh, Father, I pray that we might be receptive to Your Word today. I pray that I might be receptive, and I pray that I would be used, O Lord, to honor You, to glorify the name of Christ, and to give true speech to that which is spoken of here in a way that will encourage our hearts and convict our hearts and strengthen us and show us your glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, the last time I was here, we previously saw Stephen in chapter 6 and verse 5, chosen as the first individual to be in a special place of service to the church. He was noted by his obvious passion for the Lord, as stated specifically to be full of faith and the Holy Spirit. And what that really means is, if you cut down to the bottom line, is that he was controlled by God. He was controlled by God. He was not, the natural man is controlled by himself, and it can be argued that he's also controlled by Satan, but this one individual stood out as being controlled by God. And the story of Stephen here is an amazing thing. Even though a martyr, it is a colorful, powerful, and meaningful story. For Stephen was without a doubt chosen of God for this particular purpose in the early church. And so on the one hand, it's a story of tragedy, and yet a story of glorious victory, I think, as we will see. And it shows us how salvation is always amid a great amount of oppression and Christ's body, the church. And that oppression goes on today as well. And it gives us, in the midst of that, the beauty of devotion to Christ. Its serious nature, its requirement in us. And, by the way, with that, the consequences of that devotion in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. One of the marks of the last day's church, not describing every church, but I believe the church in general, in fact, I want you to turn there. Let's keep your finger, please, in Acts. And go over to Revelation chapter 3, is the Laodicean church that is spelled out by John in his vision. And it's really the counsel or the teaching or the statement, the evaluation of Christ of this particular church. And we have the church of Laodicea. And you'll notice, let's jump down to verse 3, verse 15. He says, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Now that is a powerful, powerful condemnation of this latter day, I believe, and even apostate church that is mentioned here. This is Christ's evaluation of claiming Christians who have no real testimony for Christ. And he says he spews them out, and there can be other derivatives of this same idea of vomiting them out of his mouth. He says, you make me sick. Now, what we have here is a culture that I think matches today's culture of the Laodicean church as well. We have religious generations who are decidedly what I would call easy-minded about the things of God, casual and uncommitted and unconcerned in the church. It's just sort of like attending some little thing I have to go through, some little practice, maybe a club or something else. And such testimony to the world, because it is lukewarm, because it makes Christ ill, causes no stir among unbelievers. It has no real witness. It has no real testimony. Now, it may draw a big crowd. In some cases, I think it is. But it's not because there's really a testimony there. In fact, often I think it's because it looks so much like the world that the world is really likes that. Want to embrace it in the name of Christ. Now, no unsaved person is going to be convicted by a so-called Christian with no real witness to the new birth, who has no real zeal for Christ, who has no real passion for Christ, who has no real faith in Christ, is what we're really dealing with here when we look at that kind of thing. Because what the world needs is to see a man or a woman or a boy or girl who is transformed, and there is no question about it. There's no there's nothing that can be given as an explanation to why that person acts the way they do, except God has gotten a hold of them. And He's moved in their heart in such a way that they're beside themselves for Jesus Christ. And on the contrary, when a sinful world is confronted by a man of God, living the testimony of faith by the Holy Spirit, it is such a contrast that it creates a ruckus. That's exactly what we're going to see here, is a ruckus. It creates friction with the world. It creates opposition with the world. It creates also conviction to some, to those God has appointed to eternal life. It's like a magnet attracting them. You got the positive and the negative poles, and the others are pushed away with great friction, but there's also those that are drawn. Now, Stephen was such a man. And God chose him to be the privileged, now mark my words carefully, the privileged first martyr of the church, and dedicated most of chapter 6 and all of chapter 7, I believe it's 60 verses in the scripture, to this man, Stephen. And in this paragraph, we will see Stephen contrasted with those merely religious in his day. And his contrast with them follows and extends the very ministry of Jesus Christ. Remember, he told the disciples, and by way, these that would be also the extension of the disciples, that they would do great things. We are the church, His body on the earth. We are His representatives on the earth. And you know that when you're reading this, that this parallels almost precisely with the very things that happened to Jesus Christ. The same counsel will be there, the same destructive nature, the same antagonism to the truth, and the same testimony that Stephen has is the testimony of Jesus Christ. And that's the same testimony that we're supposed to have. So in studying this contrast, please be reminded, it's not our religious profession that has value with God, but the supernatural work of God in each one of us with the reality of true saving faith and how it is displayed in our lives. To your family, to your neighbor, to the people at work, to the people that God by opportunity brings across our path that we often fail in doing. So when we begin our study looking specifically at Stephen, we're going to see what he was like, and that we're asking the question, what was it God needed in him to use him as he did? Because if we're serious about Jesus Christ, we need to be asking ourselves the question, Lord, how would you use me? That's what we need to be. We're not here to entertain ourselves. Well, we got plenty of time for that in glory. But Lord, how would you use me? I hope you pray that prayer. I hope that that is part of you. And in so understanding that, we then must apply what we learn of Stephen back to ourselves in our day and even ask ourselves, are we like Stephen? Now, we're not trying to glorify Stephen. The only reason we glorify Stephen is because he glorified Jesus Christ. Are you with me? I hope you are. Okay, let's look at Stephen's testimony beginning in verse 8. And we first see his sterling character, the kind of person God can and will use. And we have already seen back in verse 5 that he was described as full of faith in the Holy Spirit, to have this kind of faith and trust in God in everything and controlled by the Holy Spirit is to obey God's will in everything, just as our Lord Jesus did. I didn't come to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And that's following in his path. That's having the mind of Christ. And when we do, it's a powerful testimony. Now notice, he was confident of God's sovereign control of everything, such that he could say with Paul, out of Romans 14:8, if we live, we live for the Lord. If we die, we die for the Lord. And that should be our personal theme. Now, it wasn't just for these apostles and these early leaders in the church, because he was a man that was given over to please God. And such thinking permeated his life such that it was shown in his daily character. Notice it says, and Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people. Now, we know that this is the early church, and we've already spoken of the fact that there were some gifts given in the early church that would later not be seen, but they were necessary in the giving of the early church, and there are passages concerning that, especially in 1 Corinthians by the Apostle Paul, so that individuals in that time might understand that this was the extension of Christ's work on the earth. And so they performed and did the same kinds of things that Jesus Christ himself performed in Christ's name. Now, but beyond that is the fact that God's power is still present. How is it present today? Well, it's present in changed lives. And that was the main presence that was with Stephen. Just like it was with the Apostle Paul. You talk about a radical change. He went from the chief of sinners to the most of the apostle to be used the most by God to glorify his name and write most of the New Testament. Now, most professing Christians want to trust God for their eternal destiny, but fail daily to trust God, to live for God in the immediate, the right now. And we don't want to be caught in that trap. It says of Stephen here that he was full of grace, and grace is charis, unmerited favor of God, and the idea is to reflect God. Would you turn back with me to John chapter 1? Spoken of the Lord Jesus by John. And we look at verse 14. And here is the testimony that John wrote concerning Christ. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We saw his glory. Glory as the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now there could not be a richer statement of Jesus Christ. He was like no other man. And Stephen is a reflection of that same thing. He is a continuing witness of Christ. And really and truly what it's saying about grace and truth, that unmerited favor, that work of God upon us, not something that we drum up ourselves, is that Stephen was reflecting Jesus Christ. He was reflecting God among the people. In contrast to being self-absorbed, he is God-absorbed. Think of Moses coming down from Sinai, being in the presence of God. And we'll be talking about that in a little bit. I'm kind of getting ahead of myself. But we see the same thing with Stephen in his action, in his demeanor, in his witness and testimony and boldness. He's not the least concerned about political correctness or tickling anybody's ears or anything else. He just wants to be God's man. He's eaten up with God. And this is to be dying to self and living. And how do we do that? We grow in God's Word. We walk with Him. This is not religion, but God working on the inner man and it being reflected on the outer man. It says he was full of power. This was the Spirit of God working through his life. It's just oozing out in every way conceivable. And you couldn't help, and you've been around people like that, that when you're around them, they're just so rich in the things of God. They're just exploding with it, that they're just, it's just, I don't know, personally, I was with someone like that last night at a banquet, and they're just oozing out of them, and you come away richer as a result of being in their presence. So he was being used of God as the extension of Christ's ministry, proving before the world the reality of Christ. And that's what we're supposed to be doing. Because God's power, the almighty power of God in salvation, is still active today. It may not be seen every moment, and sadly it's the church is, generally speaking, is weak and pathetic in so many ways, but it can be seen through individuals and some churches, and it needs to be seen, and that should be part of our prayer. Lord, use me! Because it moves in changed lives, in demonstrations of faith, in genuine Christianity seen in the person's life. It's not affected by things, by selfishness, but by loving and serving God and having Him work in our lives. Now, this was Stephen. He was reflecting the grace of God by his actions, and as a result was demonstrating the power of God. And we have to ask ourselves the question, is that happening with us? Now, all of us fall under conviction when I say something like that, because none of us are what we really want to be, are we? I'm certainly not anywhere near what I would like to be. But is your heart's desire, at least in that realm of thinking, that, Lord, please make something of me. Make me useful in your kingdom and for your glory. If my Christian profession is hollow, it's not real, then either the truth is, I may not be a Christian at all, or I'm not walking with my God as I should. Not in the Word, not in prayer. Failing to daily redeem the times. Not putting on the full armor of God. I'm not really in the battle. I'm sitting on the sideline and just sort of waiting for lightning to hit me in the head or something else. I don't know. But the Bible doesn't speak in those kinds of terms. We are commanded to redeem the times. We are commanded to make ourselves a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God. We are commanded to assemble ourselves together. We are commanded to be about His business. All of that. So it's very important. And what we do see here, as you see, is that Stephen was such a man. And we have the testimony of Stephen as Exhibit A. Notice verse 9. But some men from what was called the synagogue of the freedmen, including both Cyrenians and Alexandrians and some from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and argued with Stephen. So what do we expect when we're children of God? We're going to be on Pleasant Avenue? I don't think so. We're living in a dark world. We're living in a sinful world. The world hasn't been restored yet to Christ. Satan, the prince of this world, is in charge of the natural people of this world, the unsaved people, and has a great deal of influence even with everyone to one degree or another. So here are these synagogue of freedmen. The freedmen were descendants of Jewish slaves made so by Rome at the time of Pompey in 63 BC and granted freedom. And they had formed a Jewish community in Rome. And the Cyrenians and the Alexandrians were two major cities of North Africa, both with large populations of displaced Jews. And also mentioned as Cilicia and Asia. And these were Roman provinces in Asia Minor. As a side note, Tarsus was a city in Cilicia. And, of course, we have Saul of Tarsus, and we will see Paul, Saul of Tarsus, present in this very situation right here when we get over to Acts 7:58 and 8:1, before his conversion. And so Saul, too, was there and very likely was impacted by what he saw of Stephen. He couldn't explain it. And when God caught him down on the road to Damascus, undoubtedly that had something to do in the reflection of his memory as well. No wonder he would cry out, the chief of sinners. So here is this opposition. But notice in verse 10, but they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. But, it's one of those great buts again of Scripture, is the contrast. We have already seen Stephen described as full of grace and power, and he's wielding the strength of a man knowing and walking with God and extending the work of Christ. What happens? They're unable. They have no ability to cope with the truth. Now, the world doesn't today either. And that's why we don't need to be ashamed of the gospel that Randy's been preaching about in Romans 1. There's nothing to be ashamed of. We have the truth. No one can cope against the truth. Not really. Well, they may think they have in their arrogance and pride and blindness, but they're not really coping with the truth. They were no match for Stephen, who was a man taken up with God. So these Jews were standing on beliefs evolving from misinterpretation of the Old Covenant, and they think they're right. But what are they really doing? They're arguing with God. You see, you and I are incidental, aren't we? When we get into debates where things are black and white, where it's the light of Christ against the darkness of evil and sinfulness in this world and the rationalization that goes on in people's minds, and I don't care how many PhDs or anything else anybody has, what they're really arguing against is not me or not you. They're really arguing against God. For if it is contrary to His revealed will and His Word, they're arguing, debating, and really accusing God. My friend, that's a place and a position I don't want to be in. But that's why we don't need to be ashamed of the gospel. And by the way, it's okay for you to disagree with me, and sometimes I'm sure you do. I'm nothing. But it's another thing to be in disagreement with God's Word. And that's where we want to be careful. May I just remind us of something since it's a few pages over? Look over at Acts chapter 17. Look at verse 10. Here's Paul. He's at Berea. It says, "The brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, and when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews." Now, look at this. "These were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see whether these things were so." That's given to us as an encouragement, isn't it? These had higher character in the sense that they're not seeking for their own agenda, but they are relying upon, okay, what does God's Word say? And all of us are on some kind of a compendium of learning and understanding and the doctrines of and the person of God and Christ that's revealed in His Word. We're all on that studying pattern, and that should be a pattern for our lives, that we should be examining to the Scriptures to see if these things are so. What we're trying to do is to seek to make God's truth our mind, aren't we? To be more and more like our Savior, to think more and more like our God. We call it sanctification. Now, by the way, there's nothing wrong with questioning things, discussing doctrines, wrestling over interpretation. However, in saying that, the danger occurs when that which is clearly presented simply just doesn't fit my personal agenda. You know, I'm not comfortable with that or whatever it may be, or maybe what I was taught, so I reject it on shaky ground and set out in a crusade against it. And you see, that again, we better be sure we're on solid ground. It's the ground of Jesus Christ. Otherwise, we're leading others astray. We're fighting against God, etc., etc. This is Stephen's witness, his countenance. And for now, because we're going to look at the opposition and do so quickly, but for now, jump down to verse 15 of Acts chapter 6. And here he now has gotten drugged before the council, as we're going to see, because of the opposition. But we're looking here at the person of Stephen, and I want you to see what is said here about his countenance. And it says, "And fixing their gaze on him, all who were sitting in the council saw his face like the face of an angel." Here they are fixing their gaze on him. And I believe, after some study of this, that that's a form of intimidation. Accusations had been made, and we will see those, against him. And they're using their position to accuse him falsely. They thought he would crumble, and instead they saw his face like the face of an angel. Isn't that amazing? Here are these that are trying to intimidate what they think is one of their peers and somebody not near as high a position as they are, because they're the council. They're the wise men. They're the ones in control. So the idea of his face like the face of an angel, what does this mean? Well, you know that twice in the book of the Revelation that John fell down and prostrated himself before an angel. And in both cases, the angel said, "Hey, don't worship me. Stand up. Get back on your feet. Worship God." And the point is that angels are glorious creatures. They're glorious creatures. not only because God fashioned them that way, and they're wonderful creatures and powerful creatures, but also because these angels were in the very presence of God. And so what we have here is Stephen's looking otherworldly because he is otherworldly. And the point that is, I think, is being made is that all God's people are supposed to be otherworldly. Our citizenship isn't here. If we're supposed to look and smell and taste like the world, I'm being a little facetious now, then what is our testimony? And that's the problem with the church and with so many people. They're trying so hard to get along with the world that they've got it all mixed together, and all they have is a very weak and pink tea kind of testimony that means nothing. And this is here, I believe, to show us how we are to represent Christ. Keep your finger here and turn over to Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6. I think this is what, to one degree or another, the Apostle Paul was talking about at the end of Galatians. Galatians chapter 6, look at verse 17. Now, he'd been through a lot of difficulty with these individuals in that church that wanted to turn the grace of God back into some sort of a man-centered, man-doing plan to earn salvation. And he explains how all of that is wrong and false, and he does so in the most powerful language possible. But when we get to verse 17, notice what he says. I love this. From now on, let no one cause trouble for me. Why? For I bear on my body the brand marks of Jesus. Now, he's not talking about the nail-scarred hands here. He had some scars. He had been through all kinds of stuff. The point is, he was identified with Christ. He bore on his very demeanor the obviousness of the fact that here is a man given over to Jesus Christ. So why are you arguing with me? I'm the Apostle Paul, who was Saul of Tarsus. I bore some other brand then, but I bear the brand marks of Jesus Christ upon me. Well, Stephen, back in our text, is bearing the brand marks of Jesus Christ. He looks like the face of an angel because he's otherworldly. He is above the circumstances that he's in there. And he's showing you can't affect me with your dogma, with your ridicule, with your false accusations, with your intimidation. It's not going to affect me. And this is really then telling to us. Because every person is either going to be identified with the world or they're going to be identified with Christ. Right? You think about that. And what our prayer should be is to, oh, Lord Jesus, help others to see you in me. In the daily battles and circumstances of life. That's the important issue, isn't it? Now go back to our text in Acts chapter 6. And let's go back to verse 11. They've just said they couldn't cope with the wisdom and spirit of which he was speaking. And so now what do they do? And this is always the way man operates in sin. And keep in mind, these weren't atheists or something. These were people that proclaimed the things of God. And in the most rigid manner, upholding the law and all of this. It says, they secretly induced, verse 11, men to say, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. This whole framework here of secretly induced men to say tells us that they're making it up. In other words, they didn't really believe that themselves, so they're putting a little extra zippity-doo-dah in there. And of course, what this is slander. They're bearing false witness, by the way, which is the ninth commandment, the very thing they upheld to such a rigid degree they are willing to violate, because here's a man that they don't like what he says. He doesn't fit their agenda. They don't like his giving over to Jesus Christ. They're in opposition to that. And so they're going to fight, even if it means degrees of wickedness that is totally in opposition to the Lord God they claim to represent. And so their real character is shown. They're not really fearing God. They're only concerned about their own agenda, and not truth, not righteousness. They're willing to break the laws they hold others to in order to silence Stephen, who is carrying the truth. And I hope you see this pattern is consistent with what occurred in our Lord, wasn't it? In fact, he was accused of the same exact things. Trumped up accusations. Illegal and unjust activity of the worst sort. And of course, it's done secretly, and that's always the way that sin is harvested. 1 Corinthians 4:5, I won't get you to turn there, tells us. Paul makes it very clear that there's not anything hidden in the darkness that won't be exposed to the light. No one's going to get away with anything. Now, they think they're getting away with it because it's done secretly. And when we sin secretly, we're not getting away with that either. We bear the consequences of that sin. We may be covered in the blood of Jesus Christ, but I'm reminded of all these things have a degree of pressure upon our own testimony and our own demeanor. God help us to see that we need to live for Jesus Christ. And so what do? They also stir up falsehood. If you look at verse 12, they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came up to him and dragged him away and brought him before the council. Now this is another thing that happens. They stir up the people. The masses of lost people are easily led astray, gullibly swayed into foolish or evil activity. And we see this repeated in Acts. Prominent men stirring the people to evil as they did with Christ. And we see it in our day, don't we? If you don't really see that constantly, in the political circles, which is not near as important as the spiritual circles, you see individuals that are using great words and emotions and all kinds of other pressures to bear to stir up the people in the wrong directions. It's ear tickling. It's deceitful. It's flattery. It's man-centered. It's self-centered. And we need to be reminded not to follow the crowd, but to follow Christ. Verse 13, it says they not only did that, they put forward false witnesses. That's the other thing. We can't get this done. We can't cope with truth. So let's get our false witnesses either by intimidation or perhaps payola under the table. This is their modus of operation when they cannot disregard or refute the truth. They seek to extinguish through underhanded evil. Precisely what Satan does. And this is what they did to Christ. Now they're doing it to Stephen. Notice verse 14. For we have heard him say that this Nazarene Jesus will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us. Now, there's some truth to that. But that's not exactly put in the right kind of a context, is it? Because that was not the purpose of Christ and his coming. In fact, the destruction of all of that was as a result of their sin, the very thing they're committing. And it's also twisting of Christ's words, twisting of His truth in the Word, is what many religions do today to cause their own agenda rather than the agenda that God has in His precious Word, because it doesn't exactly fit what they want. Oh, let's not be caught in that trap. And those opposed to truth are fighting against God, and will, as Satan, use every deceitful lie, scheme, filthy trick to destroy those who would bring the light of truth. They have as their thought process the end justifies the means. Their goal, whether realized or not, and I think in some cases they don't even realize it, is to destroy the truth. So here's Stephen, though. And what a contrast. The light permeating from everything he does because it's Jesus Christ working in him against the dark background of those dead in their trespasses and sins. Please see that. Now that's the same world we're in today. In closing, we were reminded, and I'm not getting you to turn there, but 2 Timothy 3:12 says that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Will be persecuted, not maybe. Various forms of persecution, but they will be persecuted. But I want to close with this, because this is what matters. Would you go back again to Matthew chapter 5? Look at the words of Jesus Christ. Matthew 5, what we call the Beatitudes. Look at verse 10. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Was this written for Stephen? Yes. But it's also written for you and me. And look at the next verse. Rejoice and be glad. Was Stephen rejoicing? We're going to say that he was. He was above the circumstance. For your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Wow. In other words, Stephen, who we might think of as a martyr, was the most blessed man that could ever be blessed. We just don't have the right perspective if we don't see that. In fact, back in Acts, look forward to Acts chapter 7 at the end of this situation in which he was preaching. We look back up to verse 54. When they heard this, they were cut to the quick and began gnashing their teeth at him. But being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Here's a man being stoned to death, and he's so otherworldly minded, and God has got dying grace upon him, and the Lord Jesus has not left him or forsaken him. He is with him on his dying day. And it's like as if he's not even there. Hallelujah. Do you think Stephen was abandoned by God? No. And my dear friend, if you will serve him, he'll never leave you or forsake you. It's impossible. He can't. He's promised. And by the way, where is Stephen today? He's been walking in glory for a long time. And you see, that's what counts. Because this little life we live is just a little pea jigger, okay? Isn't it? It's a vapor. And what counts now in the trials of our life is walking with our Lord, serving Him with a whole heart, having the testimony of Christ in our demeanor. Oh, beloved, live for Jesus Christ. Redeem the times. Would you bow with me in prayer, please? Father, we do thank you and recognize ourselves without excuse when we see these wonderful, glorious demonstrations of what it means to walk by faith in your precious word. Thank you for Stephen. Thank you for his testimony and witness against the opposition. And Father, he was like the Lord Jesus, and I pray that you'd make us like the Lord Jesus in our time. Make us useful to thee. Fortify us with strength from on high as we face the world, even this week, as we deal with our own weaknesses, our own selves, and with all the wiles of the devil. May we keep our eyes on Jesus Christ, the author and the perfecter of our faith. We ask in his name. Amen.